The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we already continue with verse 14. All right, as Jesus instructed Simon Peter after his great blunder, if you truly say that you love me, you are to shepherd my flock, you are to feed my sheep, you are to tend my lambs. And this gets into the primary function of the pastor-teacher, which is the pastor shepherding first, teaching second. And in that regard, God the Holy Spirit appoints man to a particular geographic niche and establishes him in that niche and ultimately supports him in that niche so that he is able to instruct the positive volition that will avail themselves of the truth in the last days in our case. We recognize we live toward the end of human history, that all things are about to be consummated and that the world is ill prepared for what is about to come upon it. And that believers would be well served, of course, to adhere to much more closely to what they have been taught in order that they not let any of these things slip. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. There are two potential rulers of life. One is God the Holy Spirit under the principle of being in fellowship. One is the sin nature under the principle of being out of fellowship. So it's time to make sure the sin nature is not in charge and that you are prepared to take in doctrine under true humility and profit from the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect plan, recognizing that you have this worked out from eternity past, that there is nothing that takes you by surprise, that there is nothing that is shocking to you. While we are shocked and puzzled by events that happen around us, we also recognize that through faith rest, we can recognize that you are still in control, that your plan is not in any jeopardy, and that ultimately it will be consummated according to your directed will. We thank you for all the grace you provide along the way so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and continue to make the strides toward the objective of maturity and beyond, and ultimately to complete our course honorably before you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon has been dealing here in chapter 3 with this overriding thought that began actually in chapter 2, that certain things come from the hand of God, that the sovereign will of God in certain matters is beyond man's ability to do anything about, and that ultimately in life the best man can hope to achieve would be to orient to the timing of God. He spent the first 8 verses of this chapter with a poem detailing this issue of timing. And while man has some say in it, we might say, ultimately the timing resides with God. And so at the end of it all, if one does not orient to God's timing, he is destined to be frustrated. He is destined to be out of step, out of sync. All these sorts of things, and he's going to end up making some serious blunders. So God has, and of course he sums it up in verse 11 there, God has made everything appropriate in its time. And God controlled the timing. God established this timing at the restoration when he set up the situation by which the sun and the moon became, and the stars as well, but the lights in the sky were to be used for signs and for seasons, for various times that would come to pass. And so God has a time frame to his plan. God works on a time schedule. Now, we may not know that time schedule, and in certain regards, the time schedule is hidden from us. We certainly cannot give you a day for the rapture. My feeling is it is key to the Feast of the Trumpets, so every year when Rosh Hashanah comes around, I always look forward to the new moon there. It usually falls in September, but sometimes in other months. So the idea here is that God controls everything, that there is a time to all of this, and that man is not going to figure it all out perfectly. There's just no way, because we lack a divine perspective to be able to see everything from God's angle and his viewpoint. We lack certain facts. We can't judge certain things because we just don't have all the facts. We don't have certain mental attitude motivations of people. We can't figure that out, and it's frustrating and a waste of your time to try. So he sums it up with, again, his simple formula that if this is the case, and again, bear in mind his primary audience is the younger audience. He's trying to give them advice in a not preachy way so they'll listen. To how to live their lives in the here and now. And at the bottom of it all, and I can't really have, or have, even haven't gotten through chapter 4, I really can't understand how interpreters ever suggested that Solomon's writing this book from the perspective of an unbeliever. I just don't get that at all. That betrays such a serious lack of study of the book as to be almost indefensible. I mean, he references God so many times, and it's, but again, the Fundy say, you know, if you become a reversionist to them, you become an unbeliever. Well, that's not the case. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose a lot of things. But, I mean, your doctrine's going to be corrupted. Certain things are going to happen. You don't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, say, in our dispensation. So, he just says, look, at a certain point, you need to learn to figure out and trust God as you go and just relax and enjoy it. Because if you have this grandiose, again, idea, I'm going to, someday I'll be happy. Happiness is always just, you know, the next step down the road or the next week or the next month. You're never going to be happy. Happiness comes from within, and you can have it in the here and the now. And you don't have to wait to be happy. But happiness, as we're going to find out, is key to, one, God's timing. If you're not oriented to that, you're not going to be happy. And it's key to a willingness and an ability to receive the blessings of God for what they are. And that are, in many cases, the simple things in life that people do every day that they never think about are either going to make you happy or you're not going to enjoy them. So he sums it up in verse 13, every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. If you go through life at some level and you enjoy life, and you're happy with what you do, and you're growing spiritually, and you're prospering at some level, whatever level, and there's different levels of prosperity, and it's not all material. Obviously, I pray for all of you that you would prosper and be in good health, but only as your soul prospers. If your soul isn't prospering, I don't care if you ever prosper an iota, but neither did John, as he addressed that to his readership. So the soul prosperity has to come first. Whatever else flows out of that, well, that's God's call at a certain level. And the simple things in life, though, everybody does every day. Everybody eats and drinks, don't they? And yet, how many people actually enjoy it? How many people have capacity for it? How many people stop and thank God for their food and all that? And, you know, percentage-wise, it's very, very small. It's very, very small. So now verse 14, we'll deal with God's complete control of his perfect plan. He has all this planned out. He has time set up. And there isn't anything at a certain level man can do to change it. Which, of course, from time to time frustrates us because God doesn't work on our time schedule. And you have to be willing to say, okay, well, my time schedule isn't God's time schedule. I know that everything God does will remain forever. CalPerfect here of yada, the verb to know. Yada, actually. I know I have figured out. And when Solomon gives you these sort of settled conclusions, it is the older, wiser Solomon talking. I figured this one out from all my observations. That here is the conjunction key. Again, functions very much like hadi in the Greek, introduces the content of his knowledge, the we might say direct discourse here. I know that, and what does he know? Everything God does will remain forever. I know this. Nobody's going to change it. Nobody's going to overrule God. God's in charge, and that's it. I know that all, everything, masculine, singular noun, construct of coal, all of which, you literally, all of which, you've got a construct there, a share, all of which the Elohim, the God, does, cal imperfect, third masculine singular of asa, and again the imperfect here would indicate incomplete action. The God's always working at a certain level. God does things all the time. Now, people may not be aware of it. They may not see it. They may not like it if they do see it. But Jesus alluded to this same thing. He said, my Father works up right until now, and I work. And so it isn't as though God has, as the deist might claim, in their theology, that God has created everything and has kicked back and he hasn't intervened ever again since. That's just completely false doctrine. God has intervened a number of times in the human race, and he keeps on working every day, in fact. I mean, as far as I know, there are still souls being spoken into existence. He's still creating life, probably millions of them, even as we speak. So everything God does, manufactures, works, makes, do, however you want to translate Asa here, it will become to the ages. Literally, third masculine singular pronoun, who, it, will last or remain is the idea. It's hayah, it's the verb to become, but it's an imperfect. It will exist into the age, literally to, you got the preposition, the prefixed lamed here, plus olam, O-L-A-M, into the age, or literally, or forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. And what you have here is actually a preposition ale. We might say over or above this. You got a third masculine singular suffix. Or even on account of this, possibly, if you wanted to translate it that way. Even therefore would work here. Therefore, there does not exist. Ain is the adverb of non-existence. There does not exist. You got the inseparable preposition again here, lamed, plus the hifil infinitive construct of yasaph. Y-A-S-A-P-H. And that word means to add to something or to increase it, to make it bigger. There does not exist, literally, to add to. And from it, there does not exist. You got the preposition men here, well, you got a wow here. And from it, preposition men plus the third masculine singular. And the idea here is God's working is the subject of all of this. And from God's working, you're not going to add to God's working and you're not going to take away from it. It's not possible. There does not exist, again, the adverb of non-existence, ayin, to reduce it. You got a prefix lamed with a cal infinitive construct of garah. G-A-R-A apostrophe. This is used of reducing quantity, hence to diminish, to subtract, to take away. For God has so worked that men should fear him. For is actually the translation of the wow here. And I would even translate it a little stronger than that, probably, like namely or now. The idea here is he's strengthening his point that you can't deal with God and change his plan at any level. Or his working, what he does, as his from his aspect of it. And the Elohim, again, definite article with the word, the proper name, Elohim, which is the Hebrew term for God. And God has worked. Cal perfect, third masculine singular, of asa, again, the simple verb to make or to do or to work, which they will fear from before him, literally, is what you have in the Greek. And so that for smooth English, they've translated it, God has worked in such a way that men will fear him, is the idea. Although the word here, men, is not actually here. God has worked which they will fear, cal imperfect of Yahweh. Y-A-R-E apostrophe. And that word fear means exactly that. It means something that causes fear. It means to be afraid of something. And some, again, they want to reduce this fear at some level. The fundies love to do this. They want to reduce this to reverential awe, whatever that is. Well, I know what it means to be afraid. And I know what they're trying to do. What they're trying to say is, God doesn't really want us to walk around and be afraid of him. Well, yes, what they miss the point is, at a certain level, he does. He doesn't want us to live in fear, per se. But he wants us to have a healthy respect for the fact that he's in charge and we're not. And if you don't have that healthy respect, God can instill it in you if he chooses to. So they will fear, again, the inseparable preposition here, men, plus the inseparable preposition lamed, from to his faces, literally, or from before his faces. And the idea here is from his presence is the idea. That God's presence, God's person, his being, ought to cause people to stop and pay attention. If they recognize there actually is a God, well, what's he like? Well, first, I mean, we've got the 10 attributes of the divine essence. We can tell you certain things about what he's like. He's perfectly righteous. He never sins. He never has sinned. He never has contributed to sin in any way. And he's not in favor of sin at any way, in any level. And so when men rationalize their sins, they don't fear God. Because God's not that way. God's just. He's always fair. God's loving. He's all these things. But then you get into the attributes that are really hard to get your mind around. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. God fills the universe at all points. And yet God is bigger than the universe. He exists beyond the universe. And in his immensity, he is bigger than this material. And how big is this material universe? I don't know, but it's pretty big. You can look outside and you can see that it is a pretty big place. And when you look into the reaches of stellar space, it is enormous. I mean, it is almost beyond man's comprehension. It's interesting to find, I heard a blurb the other day, I didn't get to see the whole thing, but they said they found something that should not exist, a complete space where there's nothing. Just a place where there's just endless amounts of empty space and they can't figure it out. Oh, I hope it's not the lake of fire. They might find out what it is and they may not want to know. But the lake of fire exists within the material universe as far as we know. Where is it? We don't know. But it's been created. For the devil and his angels. So when you start to consider the essence of God, his absolute immensity, how big he is, how wise he is, he has all knowledge. Nothing's lost on him. He knows all things at all times. The fact that he is everywhere. You can't escape him. And this ought to cause man to stop and think. I mean, and this ought to create a real perspective between the difference between us and God. I mean, we can barely get our minds around the fullness and the concept and the totality of God's essence. And some people aren't properly afraid of that. They don't recognize, you know, hey, God demands respect. He demands fear, in fact. To recognize that, hey, I control your entire existence. There isn't one breath you take I don't let you take. If I wanted to pull your plug, I could pull it right now. And so God obviously maintains control over his plan, and men should recognize that. So 6:15 here, that which has been already. And this verse is, as you can probably tell, a little enigmatic. That which has been already, and that which has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Literally, that which is the interrogative preposition ma, what. What which has become, literally, relative particle sheen here is prefixed to the verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, that which has become, that which has been. And then the adverb kever means already. K-E-B-H, kevar, I'm sorry, A-R. Already, and then the pronoun here, third masculine singular, who, acts as a copula. That is one of the ways it functions in the Hebrew language. Sometimes it functions as a masculine pronoun, he, who is he, and sometimes it functions as an indefinite pronoun, it, and sometimes it functions as a copula and acts as a to-be verb, which does not exist in the Hebrew. That which has become, literally, has been already. And that which will be. And as wow here, again, the relative particle now spelled out, asher, you see it in its full form, A-S-H-E-R. That's the same as the prefix sheen down here. They just take the radical sheen out of it. That which is to become, literally, inseparable preposition, lamed plus the cal infinitive construct of hayah, already has become. Again, adverb kavar again, already, and then cal perfect, hayah, has been. For God seeks what has passed by. While here, they translated it again as for. The Elohim, the God, seeks is a PL imperfect third masculine singular of ba'kash. This word means to seek out diligently, to really search for something. Now, why would he say, obviously we've got what we have here is an anthropopathism. This is ascribing to God something he doesn't do. Why would God ever need to seek for anything? He knows where everything is. He already knows all things. And so this is a has to be a reference at some level to omniscience. Because God, you know, we talk about the Holy Spirit searches all things in Corinthians there, even the deep things of God. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to search anything. He knows all things already. So he seeks, and then the sign of the direct object here, F, and then you have a niphal participle of radaph. R-A-D-H-A-P-H. Literally, the word means to pursue, and it even has the idea of pursuing for the intent of persecuting. But that would seem to be a rather strange translation for it here. But literally, we would say, what is being pursued or what is being followed? And the question becomes, is he talking here? And they translate it in the New American Standard. They take it, interpretatively, they take it as referring to what is being followed, i.e. what has already passed by, history, past. Some people interpret this here and translate it, God seeks those being persecuted. And since you have a niphal participle, masculine, singular, well, first it would be a singular, it would be the one being persecuted. The niphal, by the way, is passive, and so it has the idea, of being something, of having something done to you. So that's one, you know, and we'll deal with this as we get to it here, but that, just to point out here that there are a couple of different ways you could go with this, and legitimately so from the language. Okay, point one, exposition of 14 and 15. One, verse 14 introduces another statement about which Solomon says he has come to a settled conclusion. With the perfect tense of yada, I know. I have, having the sense of I have recognized or I have figured out. So Solomon has, and when he makes these kinds of statements, one of the things that should be clear is that he's reflected on this. This is something he's thought about. Wise people don't come to settle conclusions off the top of their head. They stop and they think about it and they reflect on it. And it's easy to fly off the handle and say, oh, I know this and such. Well, yeah, but do you really? Have you really thought through this? The people that lunge, the people that are quick to make snap decisions and to do the kinds of things that I've observed people do are headed for disaster. They're going to make a snap decision one day that's going to actually cost them. It's going to catch up to them. You don't do that forever and get away with it. I mean, we have too many verses in the Bible on patience and faith rest and all of this. And you have to spend some time really considering things. And Solomon is a thinker, as we know. I mean, I don't think anybody would argue with that, that he's a thinker. And that for him to say this means he has given it some thought. He has spent some time reflecting on this. Two, his statement about the eternal nature of God's works is designed to contrast with the state with the nature of man's works, which are constantly in changing and are controlled by God's timing with God's perfect works. One of the things we see in mankind is what we see in verses 1 through 8. Everything's changing. There are different seasons, different times. Nothing is the same with us at some level. I mean, certain things change. You're going to have good weeks, you're going to have bad weeks. You're going to have good months, you're going to have bad months. You're going to have months where you lose things, you're going to have months where you find things. And so that's the idea in this, is that man is in a state of flux. And John deals with this in the first epistle there. The cosmos is in a constant state of flux. It's constantly changing. It's very unstable. But at a certain level, man lacks stability because man's seasons are changing. His times are changing. And so God is perfectly stable, of course, because his works don't change. Nobody can change them. Nobody can overrule them. Nobody can say, what have you done? Well, they can say it. But nobody can say, what have you done effectively to cause God to stop and say, well, I changed my mind here since you called me up on it. It's not going to work that way. So man, of course, is, again, under God's timing. There's a certain sense in which, and I remember thinking this as an unbeliever. And so Solomon gives vent here, I think, to something that unbelievers think at some level. And I think an unbeliever recognizes that he's kind of trapped. Now, I didn't like it. Matter of fact, I said, what I remember stating point blank that, what kind of cosmic game is this? You set up a game, you don't even ask me if I want to play, and then if I don't play according to your rules, you throw me into hell? Yeah. That's about the size of it. And so some would say, well, that's not fair. I mean, that's what I thought at the time. I thought, that's not fair. And this is where man has no perspective on God. How could I intelligently comment on what God's doing and how fair it is as an unbeliever? I couldn't. But it didn't stop me, did it? And it doesn't stop most people from running their mouths either about God and what he's doing and how unfair it is and all this. Well, the fact is, at a certain level, man finds himself, all men find themselves stuck in this world. Question is, what are you going to do about it? Then the ball's in your court, sort of. So God's timing is perfect. His works are perfect. You can't change them. Man is in a state of flux. His works are constantly changing. So who's the better off in this? Well, clearly God is, I think, without any question. Well, three, as we have pointed out previously, man may very well end up engaging in an activity that is opposite what he had previously done. Four, God's works are viewed as being certain and eternal, while man's works are viewed as being fluctuating and transient. One, they pass by. What has happened to all the great achievements of mankind? They've all passed by. They've all lost their luster. They've all lost their glory. Where are the seven wonders of the ancient world? They've gone. They've been replaced by whatever wonders of the modern world. Man's activities, no matter what he does it for a while, then it quits doing it, and it passes by. Time goes on, and for God, he doesn't work that way. God's works are eternal. They're perfect. Five, the conjunction key here serves to introduce the content of Solomon's knowledge, which expresses the thinking of the older Solomon at the time of writing. Six, Solomon covers the gamut of God's works by using the imperfect form of asah, to do or make, in the first part of the verse, and using the perfect form in the latter part. And the difference, from a simplistic standpoint, this is not completely accurate, but from a simplistic standpoint, we tend to take the perfect form as referring to an action in the past. Now, that's not always true, because there are future uses of the perfect. But just to make it simple, and the imperfect refers to... Actually, we view this as completed action, and we view this as incomplete action, or action in progress, or action that may occur. And so, just simply put, you put them both together, you're dealing with the actions that covers the whole gamut of the experience. That which has been done, that which might be done, or will be done. So the perfect sort of functions, again, to deal with a completed action, although not always true, I recognize that. But to make it as simple without, you know, unless you want to take, you know, a year's worth of Hebrew to figure this out, or two, that's about as good as it's going to get. So he uses the perfect in the last. And seven, this has the force of saying that whatever God will do in the future, along with what God has done in the past, have this quality of permanence. Whatever works he's done or will do, they're permanent. You're not going to change them. You're not going to overrule them. You're not even going to call him up short on him, effectively. Eight, the explanation that follows indicates that man does not possess the ability to effectively change anything that God has done or will do. And so Solomon clearly recognizes God's priority in all of this and his supremacy in all of this. That man is not going to change all this. Try as he might, he's not going to. Well, nine, while man has been warned about the dangers of tampering with God's word, and Solomon would have known these verses, of course. Here he is informed that there are certain aspects of God's plan he cannot modify. Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. And, of course, the wise person looks at God's plan and says, wait a second, this is God. Maybe I better be careful. Maybe God will not put up with my nonsense the way other people do. And he may not. Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, hear now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you. Statutes have the idea, of course, of fixed laws or ordinances that are binding. And judgments have to do with that, exactly that, drawing of judgments, drawing conclusions. And from the study of God and his word, we come to certain conclusions. And certain judgments are viewed as being correct, certain judgments are viewed as being incorrect, which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. If you add to it, you're a legalist. That's straying to the right. If you take away from it, you're a liberal. That's straying to the left. And so they're exhorted on a couple of occasions, too. Don't stray to the right or the left. And that has a sense of avoiding legalism on the one hand and avoiding liberalism on the other. So that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And they were also warned in 13:1 not to tamper with this. And while both those who stray to the right and stray to the left have their problems, they both are making huge blunders. Now, the legalist tends to think that he's actually helping you, but he's not helping. You're not helping by adding to God's word. I'm here to help. It's like when the government says, I'm here to help. Watch out. Government cheese. They're not here. He's not here to help. The legalist isn't here to help, much as he might think he is. That's how misguided the legalist is. And where do you think he gets his ideas about what to add to God's word? From his own brain. His own ideas about, you shouldn't be doing this. If a prophet or a dreamer arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true. That doesn't actually look like the right verse. Oh, well, no, I'll take that back. He's checking you out to see if you love the God and if you're going to keep his commandments. And if you're going to hold fast to his word, even if the person around you is some close relative who's negative and who's counseling rebellion against the Lord. And if God lets you be tested to find out if you really love God or not, or are you gonna opt for this friend or whoever it is? And they say, you know, look, you put them together, and it's the closest relationships. In verse 6, your brother, your mother's son, your son or daughter, or the wife whom you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly. Let us go and serve other gods. You don't listen to him, you don't yield to him, you don't pity him, and you don't spare him. This person got stoned under the Mosaic Covenant. That was a death sentence for that, for counseling rebellion against the Lord. So he's been warned again, man has been warned, and we're warned in the New Testament too. We have even greater revelation on this. Here we are informed that there are certain aspects of God's plan that men can't modify. 10, he is essentially stating that what God does endures, and that no one can effectively alter the divine plan for history. 11, no matter how frustrated a man may get about this situation, he cannot change God's immutable purposes simply because he desires to do so. And there is no doubt that men get exceedingly frustrated with the world and the way God runs it. But again, if you don't have some measure of faith rest in all of this, I think again Solomon is pointing out, if you don't recognize God's in charge, and that he's ultimately going to have his way in this thing, no matter what people do. Let the heathen rage. Why do the heathen rage, as he says in Psalm 2 there? Let them rage. Why do the nations conspire against the Lord in the last days? Well, they do. And God, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. He just looks at it and just says, this is a joke. You've got to be kidding me. I'm going to wipe you all out and nothing flat. And he's not threatened. He's not worried. So we don't have to be either. So again, there's no reason not to recognize that there is a conspiracy in the last days taught clearly in the Bible. But don't get bogged down with it. Sure, it's there. It happens. Yeah, there are people that are actively campaigning against God that are working towards a one-world government, redistribution of the wealth, plundering the American middle class. Okay, so what can you do about it? You have to faith rest it and leave it with God. God's in charge of all this. And he knew we'd be living here in the last days, did he not? I mean, he had to have known. If he didn't, he knows now. But he knew, of course. I'm being tongue-in-cheek. He knows now we're here. And so he'll take care of you. And again, while it doesn't hurt to know certain things about it so that you're not in the dark completely, you also don't want to become one of these conspiracoids, I guess would be, you know, a paranoid conspiracy freak. Okay, I know it's there. But there's no point in getting paranoid about it. I don't think they're following me around yet. But if they are, you know, if they do, well, then they do. What are they going to do? Either God's going to protect you or he's not. So, again, you can't change certain things, and God's purposes are going to stand. And the worst man can do can't change that. The very greatest thing they can do, which is effectively going to be to establish Antichrist in power, that's going to be the worst they can do. Nuke a fourth of the planet. That's pretty bad. But God's plan is going to still stand. There's going to be a man ruling over the earth. So here we are. You can't change it, so might as well orient to it. 12 again. Again, the best the very man can do is hope to orient to the divine timing and enjoy the pleasures that God provides during his lifetime. 13, God has clearly engineered his plan so that these things are true. However, there is a divine purpose in all this that is lost on many. 14, the latter portion of verse 14 is best understood as a purpose clause, which indicates that Elohim has worked in such a way that men might fear him. And I think that's the way they've sort of translated it in the New American Standard, so that men, God has so worked that men should fear him, or works in such a way that men might fear him. That is the divine purpose in God's activities that we don't see. And it is that his working, however mysterious to us, however lost on us from time to time, makes us recognize that we don't know it all, that we haven't got it all figured out. 15, God has intentionally reserved many things to himself, denying mankind information with respect to all his activity, so that they can recognize the great gulf that exists between God and man. 16, although many fundamentalist commentators want to reduce the meaning of the term Yah-Rah here to some sort, or Yah-Rah, to some sort of awe or respect, the verb deals with the human emotion of fear. And we've all been afraid, so you know what fear is. All of us know what fear is. You know when you've been afraid. And you know when fear strikes you. And in many cases, it's not. You may not bring it on yourself. It may just be a situation. You may be suddenly plunged into a situation that causes you fear. Okay, so we all know what it is. To try to soften it down, in my opinion, doesn't do justice to what it is. It's fear. It means exactly that. And some people aren't afraid enough of God. The very fact that they manifest it by a rejection of his authority, by a rejection of his standards, by a rejection of the situations in which he's established himself. People do not demonstrate a proper fear of God at some level. And they call it being, I don't know what, I call it being risky and dangerous. So I can't remember what movie it was, but this one guy said something about another guy. He's stupid and mad, and that's a bad combination. Yeah, it is. Mad and stupid isn't a good combination. And so the idea here is we know what fear is, and people don't fear God. That's the bottom line of it. They don't. Now, believers don't fear God. They just figure they're going to do it their way. Okay. Well, we'll see how all that works out for you. See you at the Bema seat. 17, however, we should make a distinction between the type of fear that is not healthy and the type of fear that is conditioned by love and trust. Exodus 20, 20. There is an unhealthy sort of fear, a sort of, we might say, a slavish form of fear that just paralyzes and neutralizes you. That's not the type of fear that God is desiring to create in his children, or in the human race in general, even. Exodus 20, 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in," and they were afraid. Verse 18, I mean, and you get around a hurricane, essentially, with God speaking out loud and hearing this trumpet sound blowing, deafening trumpet sound, you might be a little spooked yourselves. I mean, if you put yourselves in the people's position here, all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I don't want to get too close to this. That's what God wants. I want you to have a healthy respect that causes you to maintain a distance at some level. Now, and God, obviously, we know that even in his children, he expects them to have a certain amount of fear. But again, not this. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die." Now, that's fear. If God speaks, we're going to die, and we know it. But that's the kind of fear that paralyzed them. That's not exactly what God's looking for. That paralytic type fear. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Okay. So you're scared to death. I get it. "For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Now that's the reason for the fear of God here, is to cause the people to recognize, hey, God's serious about this. God's holy. God's separate. And when he manifests himself as he did here on the mountain, it's pretty awesome. And I don't think there's any question that the mountain was shaking as well. I think there's another passage that alludes to that, that the mountain quaked. And so you're standing there in the middle of an earthquake and a hurricane and a loud trumpet blowing, and you're pretty freaked. And so they were pretty spooked. And then, you know, again, God, why did he do this? To inspire fear in them. I mean, he could have presented himself. Could he not have presented himself as just a soft, gentle breeze and a nice little golden ray of sunshine when you're feeling blue? But no, he didn't choose to do that. He chose to manifest himself as this awesome, fear-inspiring God. And he did so for a reason. And the purpose is to cause the people to deal with the issue of sin, that he is above all that. So 17, again, we should make a distinction between the type of fear that is not healthy, again, paralytic type fear, and the type of fear where you recognize, hey, God's serious about his plan, and I better be serious too, and better treat it with the proper respect. 18, the wise person should recognize that God's plan, purposes, and actions are conditioned on his attributes of righteousness, justice, omniscience, love, and truth, which we do not possess to the degree that God does. Obviously, some of them we don't possess at all. We're not omniscient. I mean, we may have a certain amount of love and truth and righteousness and justice, but we're not omniscient, we're not omnipresent, you know, we're not omnipotent. We're never going to be those things. But even the things we do have, we don't have them to the degree that God does, clearly. 19, God sees things from an eternal perspective that we lack. Therefore, the wise person should recognize his lack of knowledge, ability, and perspective, and demonstrate the appropriate fear. But let me tell you something. Once you think you know it all, you're headed down the wrong path. You never will know it all. That's another whole thing this book brings out loud and clear to me, is that the wisest man on the planet said, I don't know it all. I haven't figured it all out. And there's a part of it which it's still a mystery to me. And I pursued all this with the greatest degree of wisdom and zeal that anybody could. And nobody's going to come along later and say, I could have done it better than Solomon. Nobody's going to be able to. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. And Solomon said at the end of all this, here's what I figured out. And it's pretty simple stuff, really. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every man. And live your life. Enjoy your life. Recognize that life is a gift of God. And he's alluded to that now at least twice. This is from the hand of God. This is a gift of God. And so you get up every day and you're glad to be alive. And, you know, and people think, well, no, I'd rather die. Well, maybe you would. I don't know. I mean, I'd just as soon be in heaven, but the reality is life is a great blessing. And those who, you know, we're able to get up, most of us, or all of us, I guess. We've got two good arms, two good legs. We're not paralyzed, stuck to a bed. Life could be a lot worse than what it is. So even at your worst moment, you have to kind of look around at some level and say, you know what, things could be worse. And they always could be worse. Lots of things could be a lot worse. And God provides you life, and you can go work a job and make a living and have a certain amount of material prosperity and all of this. And God allows you all these blessings. And we take them for granted. We all do. I try to not do that, but I mean, I find myself thinking, you know, it's been a while since I thanked you for this and such. And so your living grace isn't just your food and water. You know, it's your job, it's your car, it's the air you breathe, it's, you know, it's everything around you. It's having two good arms and two good legs and a good brain where you can go work and make a living. Can you imagine what it's like for the street people out here? You want to be one of them? You want to see if your life could be worse? It could be a lot worse. So the concept, point 20, of fearing God means that we recognize the superiority of God's righteousness, wisdom, and power. We should constantly recognize that we live at his good pleasure. Every day you get up is a day God has given you to live. And trust me, again, when I say, people think, well, you know, I wouldn't mind dying. Well, until you come face to face with death, and then you're not going to find it's all that thrilling. You will be clinging to life, I suspect. Most people will be. And that's what I've seen. Most people talk about, even people on doctrine talk a big fight. I've heard it before from them. Oh, I don't care. I'm sorry. I'm clear. You know, I'm going to heaven. I know I'm dying, blah, blah, blah. And then when it comes time to die, they're not really wanting to die, are they? No. None of us will. If you've ever been close to death, you'll recognize that. It's not a fun thing. And there's the fear of the unknown, of course. But we don't know what's on the other side. So, again, if you have to go through this test, the valley, as David calls it, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because I know that God's with me and He'll comfort me in all this. So the concept, again, fearing God means that we live at His good pleasure. We recognize this. We're grateful for it. We express it. 21, the Bible has much to say on the subject of the fear of the Lord, which should result in humble submission to God's will. Isaiah 66:2, even when we don't understand that will. The reality is we just have to trust God. And if you don't, then you resort to human viewpoint tactics, you resort to energy of the flesh, you resort to what if you're not trusting God? Certainly not faith rest. Don't call it faith rest. Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look. And when he talks about God looking at something, obviously, again, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have eyes. He has all knowledge, but he doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have a material body. When he says, to this one I will look, it's a symbol of divine favor. Who is the one I really favor? Who's the one I'm impressed with? Who's the one that I actually care about? That I'm interested in, let's say. Even I mean, why do you look at something? Because you're interested in it. You go by, you see something in the store window, ooh, I see that. Why? Because it caught your interest. What catches God's interest? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one God's interested in. 1 Peter, also in the New Testament, 5:6. So the arrogant, the pushy, the self-righteous, the legalist, God doesn't look to them at all. He's not impressed. The self-sufficient, I got it all figured out. Yeah, good luck on that one. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Here again, another anthropomorphism ascribing to God a hand. God doesn't have a hand. The mighty hand of God refers to His omnipotence, His power. In fact, He has all power. And so, as we see, if you review the doctrine of vindication, if you want on your time, basically it's don't pursue vindication. Let God vindicate you at the proper time. And there is a time and a place. But God determines that, not us. You humble yourselves, and then you let God raise you up. And then you let God be the, He'll be the one then that gets the glory for it too. Obviously, as it should be. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Quit chafing at the bit. Quit trying to reject authority. Quit trying to do these things that you know better than to do. And we all struggle at some level. I recognize that. I mean, this exhortation is geared at me as much as it is at you. But I'm not going to usually stop in Bible class and say, ooh, I nailed myself there. But just to let you know, I get it up here sometimes too. I get the same teaching you do. And it's not as though I walk out of this unscathed. When it's all over and done with, I recognize what applies to me, just as you're supposed to sit there and recognize what applies to you. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So, A, here it is based on God's absolute righteousness, 2 Chronicles 19:7. We recognize that, and again, this gets into the concept of holiness and separation. Why is God separate from everything? Why does He choose? See, God has a final determination on who and when and if He will fellowship with a person. That's entirely up. That's God's call. And God doesn't lower His standards to accommodate people. He's never done that. Never going to do that. You alone, as it said there in the book of Revelation, you alone are holy. You and you alone. At a level that no one else is. And so there is a sense, of course, in which all true holiness, all righteousness, comes from God Himself. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. And so the idea of partiality is that if two people in identical situations do the very same thing, you treat them the same. It doesn't, but again, this has to get into, it has to be two people in identical situations under the very same thing. And that happens very seldom, but it does happen. In this case, it would be under the concept of a judge. Somebody comes into court, there's a rich man and a poor man. They're both convicted of the same crime, and you treat the rich man different. That's partiality. And again, partiality typically is based on some human plus that this person has, whether it's their looks, whether it's their money, whether it's their position, whether it's their fame, their celebrity, whatever it is, and so they get treated differently. Do you think Paris, Lindsay, and Nicole are all getting treated the same way as you, I would with a DUI? My guess is no. You think OJ got treated the same as any other murderer? My answer is no, of course not. Why? Because money, pain, fame, power, celebrity, all this, buy certain things in the world. And God says, as a believer, you can't afford to engage in that, because I don't engage in that. Proverbs 8:13, and God doesn't engage in partiality. So he will treat all people the same. So where, you know, and I've seen it before. I mean, I've seen these shows where, you know, like some beautiful girl goes out and dresses up, you know, and is fat and homely. And people treat her very differently than they did, you know, she has a flat at the side of the road. I mean, I've seen these shows where they do this. They demonstrate that people treat you differently just based on how you look sometimes. And that's all it takes. It's just your looks. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. And so you get into the concepts of righteousness and why we get into, and why hatred even becomes an issue in a Bible. And simply put, it has to do with righteousness. That when God says he hates certain things, it means he wants nothing to do with them. He wants no association with them. B, judges were to allow the fear of the Lord to guide them. 2 Chronicles 19, 8 through 10. And that's actually, we could have probably just stayed there, I guess. That's actually that concept of what we just talked about. In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests. See, you're religiously, and this is the thing that people don't understand in our modern culture, because we tend to make this distinction between these various branches of government. But in reality, in Israel, under the monarchy, the idea was that all power, all sovereignty, all everything resided in the king. The king really was the ultimate judge. He was the judicial realm as well. He was not only the political arm of the government, he was the judicial arm of the government. And so it was up to him to appoint judges to handle lesser cases. So number one, he doesn't have to adjudicate everything. And so he had to get people that he could trust that would execute justice in his land. And in this case, he points to the Levites and the priests. Why? Who better should know the law? Who better should be able to adjudicate a case than somebody who's very keen and very clear on the law of God and what God wants? And the standards by which part of the civil code in the Mosaic Covenant was a way by which people should live with their neighbors. You don't, you know, as it were, you don't lust after your neighbor's wife or his donkey or anything else. You don't kill your neighbor. You know, you don't lie, you don't cheat. You know, had all these moral codes that govern behavior. And who better should know that than the person that studies the scriptures for a living? And so he was the ultimate, the king was. But ultimately, in many cases, they would use religious leaders as judges simply because they were supposed to know the law better and be able to adjudicate it. And as complicated as we have made the law today, the law is still pretty simple. It's supposed to be about administering justice. And that is all it's supposed to be about. And protecting those who need protection and punishing the guilty. That is all the law is for. So he appointed them and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. So whenever any dispute becomes from you, you warn them, so they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brothers." And so they were exhorted, of course, to take their job seriously, to do their job right, to recognize that God was behind all this, that they were administering justice for God, not simply for the king. They were doing it for the king, too. but that they were trustworthy and would administer justice and not take bribes and all of this and not show partiality because they happen to know the person and all that. And clearly that's going to happen in a case. The judge is going to actually know one of the people involved. And can he still be a judge and still render a clean judgment? And the answer is yes, if he wants to. The answer of course is yes. So nowadays we have, you know, we've made it much more complicated. Well, you've got to excuse yourself from this case. You know, you must be recused because you know somebody. No, a judge could still be righteous and do his job, whether people believe that or not. It's up to the judge. See, it may be learned by those who do not have it. Psalm 34:11. So if a person doesn't have the fear of the Lord right now, it doesn't mean they can't ever figure it out. As long as you're alive, there's hope. Come, you children, listen to me. But again, you're going to have to listen to your spiritual authorities, your leaders. You're going to have to follow them. You're going to have to pay attention. It's the only way you're going to learn it. And I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So who is the man that desires life and loves length of days so that he may see good? Well, you better have the fear of the Lord or that's not coming upon you. Or even worse, God help you, you don't have the fear of the Lord and you get long life. I've seen some of the most miserable old people I've ever seen in my life in this city. Proverbs 1:29. But they're not just confined to Sarasota, thank God. They're all over the planet. Here, and this is when wisdom personified says, look, you've had your shot at the truth, and because you rejected the truth, you rejected my reproof, you rejected my advice, when I told you you were wrong, you rejected it, you went your own self-chosen way. Then when things come upon you that are bad, and they are going to come upon you, by the way, when your dread comes upon you, verse 27, like a storm, and your calamity like a tornado, and distress and anguish, you're going to call me and I'm not going to answer. I'm going to say tough luck. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So the choice was theirs, ultimately, was it not? Could they not have learned all this? Could they not have... If I was able to learn doctrine and orient to it, couldn't everybody else? And the answer, of course, is yes. All right, time's up. We'll stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.